You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Dr. Patterson, I'd like to thank you so much personally for listening to the voice of God and bringing Drs. Mills, Kiker, Queen, and Davis to the faculty of this fine institution. What a blessing they and their families have been to our church and to me personally. They exemplify professors who love the local church and are investing themselves very, very heavily in our fellowship. And they mean a lot to me. What a blessing these men have been in my life. 86 weeks ago, we started a campaign in our church called Shattering the Darkness. God had been wrestling with my heart about this for 9 months, and just to be quite candid, I did not have the courage to step forward and ask the church, would you be willing to trust God for one soul to be saved each week through the members and worshipers of our church? And I didn't have the courage to do that. And these men have encouraged my heart. And we stood before the church 86 weeks ago and we said, folks, do you think it would honor God if we were to ask the Father, if it would please Him and honor Him, to let us see one precious soul come to Jesus this week through the life and ministry of a Cana member or worshiper? And people were nodding. So in each worship service that morning, we just stopped and got on our faces before God and asked Him, if it would please and honor Him, please let somebody in this church lead a soul to Jesus. In 86 weeks, we've asked God for 86 precious souls. But our Father is more gracious than our faith. He's given us 270 people who've come to Jesus through the life and ministry of our people. Amen. And sir, I believe I might would still be stuck in my unbelief had it not been for these fine professors that God has brought into our fellowship. What a blessing they are. And I want to thank you personally for your love for your students and your interest in your students. Amen. I've had the opportunity to see that up close and personal. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a president who's not just an academician. He is a pastor. That's right. And he loves you and he cares about God's calling on your life. And you're getting the training that will make you most effective, not just in the classroom, but in the prayer closet, for God's calling upon your life. And sir, thank you for being who you are. And thank you for this sweet privilege of me being able to share some thoughts this morning with my seminary family. And I wrestled with what I should be sharing this morning, and the Lord laid upon my heart to bring a message on the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open up with me to the book of Nehemiah. And if you'll just hold chapter 8 open, we're going to get there in just a moment. Nehemiah led a third wave of Jewish exiles from Persia back to Jerusalem. He did so for three reasons. First of all, he wanted to continue the restoration of the people of covenant to the land of promise. And secondly, he was on a mission to rebuild the walls and restore the gates of Jerusalem, which had laid in ruin and disgrace for more than 140 years. And third, he wanted to restore Jerusalem as a stronghold and as a fortress, a place of safety for the repatriated Jewish people who had come back to the land of promise. Like Zerubbabel and Ezra before him, his mission met with opposition from the local inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants that he called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. These people were crafty, they were devious, and they were deadly. When Nehemiah received word of life and death threats against himself and against his workers, he did exactly the same thing that any self-respecting, large game hunting Texas seminary president would do. He told his workers to get to their stations the next day with sword at their side, continue in the work of the Lord and defend themselves should they come under attack. But it was under that kind of duress and stress that the work of Nehemiah and the Jews continued. And for 52 days, they labored feverishly to the point of sheer exhaustion. And in 52 days, they accomplished what their enemies had absolutely no way of believing that they could do. In fact, it was absolutely so amazing that the only explanation Nehemiah could come up with how they could restore the walls and rebuild the gates, was that the hand of the Lord our God was upon us. And Nehemiah wanted to celebrate. So he called a sacred convocation and called all of the repatriated Jews in the region to come into the city of Jerusalem. And now we come to chapter 8. As the people are gathered, Nehemiah charges Ezra the priest to read the law of Moses to the people. And as he reads and explains the law to the people of God, a deep spirit of conviction comes upon the Jewish people. Conviction of their sin and their unfaithfulness to God. A measure of revival literally broke out among the people. Nehemiah is going to quieten the crowd as they are grieving and mourning. He will want to encourage them and to exhort them not to make Jerusalem the object of their faith. Yes, Jerusalem as a stronghold has been restored, but they must not put their faith in Jerusalem.
That's right.
Their faith must be in the Lord God, who alone is a reliable stronghold and alone who can give strength to His people in time of their adversity. Now we pick up our text. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard if my reading is slightly different from yours. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Verse 10. Then he said to them, I believe this was Nehemiah. He said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Nehemiah wanted his countrymen to understand that the joy of the Lord is the anchor of the soul.
Right.
It is the place of refuge and strength for the servants of God in times of adversity and in times of crisis. There are two realities that guarantee that you as a man or woman of God will find yourself repeatedly in what I call the classroom of adversity. The first reality is that we're living in a fallen world. This world is literally hostile to our existence. It will throw at us everything from natural disasters to life-threatening diseases to mean, nasty, and dangerous people. And you're going to have to deal with these things. And they're going to come. They come upon the righteous and the just as well as the unrighteous and the unjust. The second reality is that we have a fallen adversary who's a liar. He is a destroyer and a murderer. And he is all about resisting the hand of God on this planet. And he does not think twice about destroying anybody or anything that he can who gets between him and his objective of disrupting the work of God on the earth. And dethroning, if possible, the Lord God of heaven. So the real question is not if you're going to find yourself in the classroom of adversity. The real question is when you do find yourself in a front row seat in the classroom of adversity, what will provide you with the strength you need to find victory in the midst of your adversity or crisis? what will give you the strength of mind and heart and spirit that will allow God to accomplish in you and through you everything that He wants to accomplish through your trial and tribulation for His own glory and good pleasure. As shepherds of the flock of God, be we pastors or be we professors, we have a responsibility to understand the joy of the Lord and how to lay hold of its supernatural strength in times of crisis. And we have a responsibility to inform God's people as to what the joy of the Lord is and how they can lay hold of the joy of the Lord and find the victorious and abundant life in Christ when they go through life's trials, tribulations, difficulties, and heartaches. This morning, I'd like for us to look first of all then at the character of the joy of the Lord and then at the convictions which comprise the joy of the Lord. First then, the character of the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah says in chapter 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." According to our Logos Bible software, and I hope you've got that and are learning to use it, it's fabulous. But according to Logos, this phrase, "the joy of the Lord," only shows up one place in the entire Old Testament. It is just not there but this one time. The phrase that will typically show up will be more verbal in nature, "rejoice in the Lord," or "I will rejoice in the Lord." I think they mean the same thing. And I think the joy of the Lord is not so much God's joy in you and me, His people, as it is the believer's joy in the Lord. And therefore, we're admonished in the Word of God to rejoice in the Lord. Amen. The word that Nehemiah uses here is an extremely interesting word for joy. The word is chedva. It is a rare, rare word in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only used twice in the entire Old Testament. The first time this word, chedva, shows up is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 27. When David says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place." Then Nehemiah, 500 years later, picks up this same word and uses it amazingly in his exhortation to the people of God. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Why in the world would he do that? Do you know there are numerous words that are used over 300 times in the Old Testament for joy and rejoicing? Why did he pick this one word that is only used by David in 1 Chronicles 16? Well, my own suspicion is that it's because he wanted to tie his statement back to 1 Chronicles 16. You see, a lot of the Hebrew people could not read. They memorized the Word of God. So they would know when he used this word that it tied them back to King David. But I think the case is even strengthened when we note the context in which this word chedva, or joy, is used. Notice he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The word there for strength is ma'oz. And then David in 1 Chronicles 16 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place." The word there that David uses is the Hebrew word oz. Now, you may not have had any exposure to the Hebrew language, but as you look at the word strength and the transliteration next to that word, what do you notice? The word is similar but slightly different. In other words, Nehemiah picks up exactly the same word for joy that David uses, but he's going to change the word for strength just a little bit. Both of them come from the same Hebrew root word, azaz. But he's going to change it just a little bit. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, the word ma'oz in the Hebrew language can be translated strength, but it also brings with it the connotation of a fortress or a stronghold. And the verbal form of ma'oz means to take refuge and to do that quickly. So when Nehemiah is going to be exhorting his people that the joy of the Lord is your strength, he's talking about the Lord being a stronghold and a refuge. And it's a place that you see quickly in times of adversity and crisis. So why would he use the different word? Because the context is different. David used the word oz because it is a celebratory context where he's taking the Ark of the Covenant up to the tabernacle that he has prepared for its place. And he is dancing before all Israel. And he erupts in a psalm of worship and praise to God. And he reminds them that strength and joy are in the Lord's presence. But Nehemiah, on the other hand, is ministering to a people who are in a very desperate situation, surrounded by enemies who vastly outnumber them, who do not wish them well, but rather harm, who are not happy that these Jews have come back to their land of promise. It is a desperate situation. So he uses the word ma'oz, strength, as a fortress, as a stronghold. Very interesting. What do we know about this concept of joy? Joy is not primarily an emotion. It's not an emotion. And it certainly is not happiness. Happiness comes from the root word hap, which means random chance. You are happy when circumstances align themselves to your liking. And there's nothing wrong with happiness. But as soon as circumstances change, happiness flees. You are happy beyond description when you discover that you've just aced Dr. Wilder's Greek exam. And you are on cloud 9, 3 inches above the ground all the way home. You cannot wait to get home and tell your sweet honey that you have aced his Greek exam, but as soon as you open the door and start to share the good news, she interrupts you and tells you that the transmission has just fallen out of her car. There goes the happiness. Happiness is, you make me to lie down in green pastures beside still waters. That's happiness. What's not to like about that? But joy is, and you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's no joy there unless it is the joy of the Lord. Joy and happiness are not the same. I would suggest to you that joy is more of a conviction, more of a mindset that the believer embraces. And it's not at all based upon circumstances. So let me share with you 4 insights about the character of the joy of the Lord. And I want to move quickly through this. The first insight is that the joy of the Lord thrives in the midst of adversity. It thrives. Happiness flees, but joy will thrive. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, Paul says, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I would point you to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, which was written about 170 years before Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. Certainly Habakkuk, the prophet, understood the joy of the Lord in the midst of life's crises. Notice what he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, that is a bleak situation. There's no happiness here. He continues, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Amen. And listen to the result of putting his faith in the joy of the Lord. The strength manifests itself in this way. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high places. My dear friend of over 25 years, Dr. Al Meredith, was the pastor of Wedgwood back in 1999 when they experienced that tragic shooting. My heart went out to Brother Al. I heard an interview he had with a reporter, and the reporter was asking him very good questions. How's your church going to deal with this? And he quoted Habakkuk 3:17 and following. I thought, how appropriate is that? And one of the reasons, and this is going to sound strange, but I believe with all my heart, one of the reasons God entrusted that tragedy into the hands of that man of God is because that man of God knew that the only thing that would keep that church together was the joy of the Lord. And if he could teach his people about the joy of the Lord and the strength that joy provides, then his church could survive and thrive through those dark, dark days. And he did teach his people about the joy of the Lord. Second insight into the character of the joy of the Lord, it is nurtured by the Word of God. No surprise there. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, having received the Word in much affliction with joy. So the Word of God. You want to be strong in the joy of the Lord? Stay in the Word of God. The third insight into the character of the joy of the Lord is it is sustained by faith in God. Notice Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The convictions we'll look at in just a moment require faith on your part and mine. And do not let him who vacillates in unbelief think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. If you want the strength of the Lord and that the strength that joy provides, you're going to have to put your faith in him. And then the final insight this morning is that the joy of the Lord is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So there's a human responsibility here to put our trust in God, and the moment we choose to stand on the convictions of the joy of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is released to work in our lives in a supernatural way. All right? What are the four convictions of the joy of the Lord? What are the four convictions of the joy of the Lord? Now, let me just say this, just to set this up. When I noticed that Nehemiah used the same word joy that David did and the same root word for strength that David did, I went back to David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. And one of my professors, Walt Kaiser, always said, keep your finger on the text, gentlemen. Keep your finger on the text. So I said, Lord, as I look at David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16, does he tell us what the joy of the Lord is? And as I began looking through that, and I challenge you to do this, I saw four themes in that psalm of worship that helped me to understand what the joy of the Lord is. So then I went back to Nehemiah chapter 8. I said, Lord, is it here? And alas, it was not there. But then I read over in chapter 9, which is another worship context that happens 3 weeks later than chapter 8, but 3 minutes later in the reading of it all. And I said, Lord, is the joy of the Lord explained in chapter 9 when the Levites, led by Yeshua, Hebrew for Jesus, interesting, when Yeshua leads the people of God in worship, is it there? And I begin noticing amazing parallels between David in 1 Chronicles 16 and Yeshua and the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I want to submit to you that all four of the points I'm going to make this morning are in both contexts. I find that interesting. And with that in mind, and with the time fleeing quickly, let me share these with you in an abbreviated fashion. And I encourage you to take down the references that I am providing. The first conviction, and by the way, a conviction is something you believe God requires of you under all circumstances. There is no circumstance in life that God does not require something of you. That something becomes a conviction. And I believe that God requires of you and me that we embrace every one of these four convictions in time of crisis, in time of trial. Conviction number one, God is in control. Amen. God is in control. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give that life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art Yahweh God. Now that is an absolute statement of the sovereignty of God. How do I know that? Because I'm in Dr. Patterson's class on Revelation on Thursday nights. And he let us know that one of the most important verses in all the Bible is Genesis 1:1. Because it asserts that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, then he is sovereign over all of creation. That means he reigns. And as Dr. Patterson noted last semester in a chapel message, God is sovereign. That's not fatalism. There's a dynamic in the Hebrew Scriptures between a sovereign God and a humanity whom he holds responsible for our choices and decisions. God is sovereign. That means nothing happens in this world apart from his knowledge and permission. He is in control. And when you are in the classroom of adversity and your heart is breaking, the first thing you've got to remember, God is in control. I would draw your attention to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31. David says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." See, the joy and the reigning goes together. And then in Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad." Now, there's a great commentary that just hit the market from the New American Commentary series that if you don't have it, you don't want to leave seminary without it. And hopefully, Logos will very quickly update their software and get it on there. But the author of that fine commentary on the book of Revelation, as he gives his thoughts on the sovereignty of God, makes this statement. He says, "Almost every follower of Christ has experienced moments of weakness in faith when, due to the exigencies of life, the sovereign reign of God did not present itself to the mind." What does he mean? There are times when life is so dark and circumstances are so difficult and things are going from bad to worse still, that with the natural mind, you don't see the sovereign reign of God in your life. And I'm telling you, if you don't have the conviction of the joy of the Lord that God is in control, you are sunk. You don't have an anchor for your soul in the tribulations and trials of the classroom of adversity. So when you are hurting and caving in on the inside, first conviction of the joy of the Lord, God, you are in control. And I affirm that and I embrace that with all of my heart. Second conviction of the joy of the Lord is that God has a plan. God has a plan. In Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8 and following, Nehemiah's servants, Yeshua the Levites, they declare that God called Abraham into a covenant relationship. And then they go on to talk about, as David does back in 1 Chronicles 16, the journey that God has taken his people on, indicating that God has a plan. In fact, Deuteronomy 8, which is one of my favorite passages on why believers suffer, God says, "I have led you through the wilderness, lo, these many years, so that when you go into the land, you won't forget where the blessings come from." God has a plan. In Genesis 20, verse 24, Joseph says, "You meant evil against me," speaking to his brothers, "but God meant it for good in order to bring about this day of deliverance." In Romans 8, 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." God has a plan. Nothing happens by random happenstance. I don't even like the word luck. It just kind of grates on me because it does something to demean the sovereignty and wisdom and love and faithfulness of God. To even talk about something like luck. God has a plan. There's a reason he is allowing you to go through what you're going through. And let me suggest three reasons, right quickly. Number one, he'll let you go through adversity and crisis in order to strengthen your faith and to build Christ-like character in your life. Amen. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered." The second reason God will allow you to go through affliction and conflict and difficulty and adversity is because you may be trying to deal with sin in your life. Of the seven reasons Moses gives in Deuteronomy 8 about why believers suffer, only one of those seven is dealing with sin, but that is a reason God will let us go through affliction. I have people go through difficulty all the time, and they say, "Pastor, I know I'm not supposed to ask why." I say, "Why? I want to know why." And now, I may not get an answer to the question, but I kind of like to know why I'm hurting. Why did God put me in a front row seat in the classroom of adversity? Because the sooner I learn, the sooner I don't have to keep walking around Mount Sinai. I can get on with the journey. I want to know why. Is there sin in my life he's trying to deal with? But Manly Beasley, one of my mentors of long ago, he said, "You don't trust God unless you have to." And folks, you don't have to trust God unless you're in the classroom of adversity. Amen. So God will use adversity. It's part of a plan. And then the third reason that he will use adversity in your life is to give you a platform to share the gospel with people. Share the gospel with people. I have just got to take... Oh my, I'm out of time. Our church sponsors a ministry in India called Native Ministries India. The founder is Edgar Sathaluri. In the year 2000, he had open-heart surgery in India. It went bad, terribly bad. Dr. Stephen Olford found about it, got him to America for treatment. They started working with him in Birmingham, Alabama, and things went worse. He had a stroke. They had to do a craniotomy. He was paralyzed on the right side of his body. He could not even speak. And yet, by his own testimony, I even asked him about this last week, he said the only thing he could do is smile. Because he said, "I had the joy of the Lord, and that is the only way the joy of the Lord could get out was through his smile." He could not talk. And Dr. Patterson, he said, in the weeks that followed, in two hospitals, 40 doctors, nurses, and therapists came to salvation in Jesus because that man only had the joy of the Lord and a smile to release it. The third conviction of the joy of the Lord is that God is loving. God is loving. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Here, Yeshua speaks of the chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, that's a hard word to translate. Covenantal love, loving kindness. But in my studies, the chesed of the Lord is the gatekeeper of all of his mercies. It's important. It indicates that he is in a covenant relationship with you and he loves you. I would remind you of Isaiah 43, 2 and following. God says, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. You are precious in my sight, and I love you." Hebrews 12, 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Even when there's sin in my life, if he's dealing with me through adversity, he's loving me. Dr. Patterson said in our Thursday night class, if you're professing to be a Christian and you're living in sin and disobedience and God does not bring discipline in your life, you've got a bigger problem than you realize. You may not even be a child of God. And then the fourth conviction of the joy of the Lord that is our strength is this: God will bring good and blessing out of my affliction. Nehemiah 9, 20 and following lists a whole list of blessings that God has brought into the lives of his people through the adversities of the wilderness wandering and the conflict of taking over the land of promise. God brings blessing. I go back to Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Again, Paul says in Romans 8, 28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes." The joy of the Lord, I think, is absolutely essential if you and I are going to walk in the Spirit and know the abundant, victorious Christian life in time of trial and crisis. You don't want to waste your time in the classroom of adversity. And you don't want to waste the time of your sheep, your friends, your family, when they're in the classroom of adversity. Help them to discover the joy of the Lord. And they'll not only find strength and gain victory, but they'll also push deeper into the bosom of God and deeper in their intimate love relationship with him. Thank you for being here this morning and for listening so carefully and attentively. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word and for the gracious invitation to share it. Bless it in the lives of those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.